Now, why are we in the book of Daniel tonight? Well, this morning we started a trend. God did bless Tommy and Laura with Caleb Daniel. And so because of that, the Lord kind of led me to do a lesson this morning on Caleb. And then tonight we'll look at Daniel. And we're really not going to talk a whole lot about the person of Daniel, but we will have a lesson out of the book of Daniel tonight. Assuming I can get over to Daniel. All right, so what was the big takeaway from Caleb this morning? What was the character that Caleb's known for? He wholly followed the Lord, completely. Daniel is a very different spot in life, a very different person, but I think we are just as right, though the words aren't used the same for Daniel. He absolutely was a man that wholly followed the Lord. And so he's a good pair, and so quite a pair of names there to live up to for sure. You know, Caleb was a mighty warrior, right? I mean, he was conquering lands, facing the giants, literally, you know, taking Jericho, taking the mountain. You know, he was a warrior. And so that's easy to say, wow, what a guy. Well, Daniel lived in Babylon as a captive, taken as a slave. And very different, very, very different time in history. Perhaps if there'd been more Calebs throughout Israel's history, maybe Daniel never even would have been there. But that's all history. God was certainly in charge, and he certainly knew what he was doing. But Daniel never, you know, we don't know of any great physical feat. You know, there's no great thing that he did that we would tend to think of as great. But he stood in front of probably one of the most vicious kings throughout all of history and declared boldly that there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. That's pretty good. And to think that sometimes we have trouble standing up for someone we don't even know, someone, a friend, a family. And so here's Daniel standing up in front of literally the king responsible for conquering most of the known world at that time. And he stood boldly. So there's a lot that I think we can learn from Daniel. So tonight, we're going to read Daniel 2, but before we get started, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Dear God, I thank you once again for getting a look in your word. I thank you for the things that you teach us every time we do. Lord, I thank you for the person of Daniel that we see, that just that character, Lord, the strength that you gave him. And Lord, I pray that we would come away tonight just seeing yet again something that would make a difference in our lives, some other way that we could bring greater glory and honor to your name and to walk closer with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in Daniel chapter, first of all, in Daniel chapter 1, remember, Daniel, along with some other young people from Jerusalem, were taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar finally took the city. And he went over under, I believe it's the group that came out with Jehoiakim, if I'm not mistaken. But he was taken as a special group of folks. They were made eunuchs, and they were put up with the wise men, if you will, of the Chaldeans. And so he was going to be trained and then put before the king and see who the king thought highly of. And as we know from chapter 1, he was also supposed to eat all this wonderful food that the king gave him, the fancy meats and the wines. And Daniel said, I can't do that. I can't do that. He had to stand alone. He says, that would be against my God. So he said he couldn't do it, but offered an alternative to the people in charge of him. He had already found favor in their eyes and said, feed his pulse and, you know, see if we're not better off after 10 days. And you know the story. They were a far fairer than all the other young people. And so they said, fine, I guess we'll let you eat pulse then. And so God blessed them, and he rose up and did very well before the king. Well, as we get to chapter 2, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. You know, that's what the king has. Everyone's at his beckoning call, right? So here he is. He had a dream, and he's going to bring all these smart people in here. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing's gone for me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. They're getting a little concerned here. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, he's not asking too much, right? He just wants these people who declare themselves they know all kind of stuff. They're sorcerers and soothsayers, and they should be able to know all this stuff, right? They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation of it. Then the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there's but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Interesting. Here's this king. He seems to know the character of these men. He already knows they're going to lie to him. How about that? You serve before the king, and he's got your number. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They weren't very smart at all, were they? But now there's going to come one that is much, much wiser. So for this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said, Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired the king that he would give him his time, that he would show the king the interpretation. How about that? So the other ones, they wanted time, but they weren't making any great promises. But Daniel comes, and he just has that confidence about him, because he's got the spirit of the living God. And so now the king's like, okay. But he didn't tell the other guys that they could have more time. I just find that interesting. Then Daniel, 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So their solution to a very sticky point, a hard problem, is they just go to God. They're like Caleb already. Well, if God's in charge, surely he can show us these things. I mean, that's not hard for our God, because they had a big God, just like Caleb did. 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So now, very appropriately, God answers their prayer. And so what's he do? He's going to praise God. He says, he answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hath made known unto me now what we desire to thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. That's a wonderful example for us to follow, is it not? When God answers our prayer, why don't we just like stop everything immediately and praise the living God for answering our prayers? I think it's very easy to forget that, honestly. You know, here we are, we pray, and then all of a sudden he'll answer it, and we'll just kind of keep marching on through life. It's like, whoa, slow down. I mean, just as soon as we acknowledge that God answered our prayer, I think that's a great example. Just stop immediately. And who knows? You say, well, but, you know, I'm out in public. Wow. Can you imagine out being in public, and all of a sudden you have got to stop and praise God? You know, maybe that would open up a great opportunity to share Christ with somebody. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch when the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I'll show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. So Arioch was quite pleased with himself, I'm sure, that he had found someone. It's kind of like, I thought Daniel went to you, but whatever. It's okay. Let him take credit. And then also the other point is, here's Daniel protecting all these other people. You know, he wasn't just trying to say, you know, they didn't find it. Just, you know, king, I got it. You know, those, you ought to destroy them. Even though they were wicked, even though they were ungodly, but he didn't. He took care of them at the same time. So, now we move in. Before we move into this next part, I do want to just briefly, as we're just going to look at Daniel very, very briefly, and then I want to move on and spend some time on this dream and the interpretation thereof. But initially, in chapter 10, rather, Daniel is called O Man Greatly Beloved by the heavenly beings that come down and talk to him. The angels that come speak to him. He says, O Man Greatly Beloved. Now, isn't that a great title for God to betray upon a man? O Man Greatly Beloved. So Daniel, again, he was children of Judah, came out of taken captive in Jerusalem under Jehoiakim. He perhaps was of royal seed, not completely positive because we don't see his genealogy. However, it does talk about Nebuchadnezzar giving instructions to bring of the royal seed back to Babylon and put them in these positions that they put him in. And so I think it's very possible he could have been of the royal family. Interesting that taken off to Babylon, okay, first of all, don't know what happened to his parents. It's very possible they died in Jerusalem. Don't know for sure, but it's very, very likely, as so many people were dying there, either through starvation or through whatever, or through the takeover. And then here's Daniel and his friends, and they have this phenomenal heart for God. Where did that come from? Jerusalem was not the city that it had once been. The last great king they had had was Josiah. And then his sons and one grandson take the throne over the terrible years as they're getting various conquests coming up against them. But they were not turning back to the living God. They were not honoring God. And so here's these young men growing up in this environment where God is not proclaimed greatly. I don't think the temple was being maintained well at all. And they were not worshiping the God as they were supposed to. And yet somehow these young men were on fire for God. They were willing to stand alone, put their very necks on the line to proclaim that they would honor and please the living God. I think that's an amazing piece of this story that's not drug out much, but somewhere they met God. Well, they obviously grew up in a home somewhere. They had parents somewhere. They had some relatives. We don't have any of those details, but someone raised them. You know, children don't raise themselves. And so someone raised them. Someone planted in a belief in an almighty God. That's a job we get to do too. You know, we get that opportunity to do it with our kids. Some get a lot of opportunity to do that with their grandkids. Sometimes it's with other young people that they have some amount of influence over in some way or another. We got to take that very, very seriously. That is that first impact in these young lives. And the things that we pour into them are the things that are going to make a difference in their lives forever. So, all right, so the topic today was our new grandson, you know, Caleb Daniel. Well, I know that Tommy and Laura are going to teach them all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they tell them about Caleb, and they keep those stories before him of Caleb and of Daniel, and they just hold that up to him to live out day in and day out, be like these guys. Be like these guys. Now, you're individual, yes, but in the fact that they wholly followed after the Lord, that they were willing to stand alone against all odds. I mean, they could have easily gotten killed in all this captivity stuff as well. The king could have, any given day, that was the type of king that all he had to say was, and you're gone. History. So I think it's just a very important point to remember how important it is to get that early influence in a young child and teach him the Word of God early so that it can make a difference. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen the next day, what's going to happen down the road. In this case, you know, here he was, pulled away from his parents, and I believe he was a young man at this point, but he wasn't very old. He was certainly young, but anyway, I think it's a key point. So he could have been very bitter. He was taken from his family, his lands. He was made a eunuch, and that changes all of life possibilities. No hope of any family or heritage after that. And then, but you know what God gave in exchange was all kind of wisdom. It gave him a prayer life that's unmatched. And later on, he continues to show himself and reveal himself more and more to this man, Daniel. And then to be able to stand before kings, what's the verse in Proverbs? Seest thou a man diligent in his work? He'll not stand before mean men, but he'll stand before kings. Not 100% right there. But you're diligent in your work. Well, that's exactly what he was. He applied himself to what he was doing, and he stood before a king. Kings, several of them. Okay, so at this point, let's shift. We could spend a long time just talking about this man because I think God set him up for us, put him in scriptures for us to learn a lot of examples to follow that we could to get to know our God much, much better and serve him with great boldness. At this point, though, here he is. He goes in before the king. God has revealed to him the dream. He hadn't told us what it is yet, but he's praised God. He's given the proper thanks. And then he steps in verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, because he had been given a Babylonian name, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy vision of thy head upon thy bed are these." So he made sure that the king understood, I'm not doing this, okay? I don't get the credit for this, but there's a God in heaven that is going to reveal to you your secrets. And he commences to tell him what they are. He says, "As for thee, O 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Now, terrible in the King James is like magnificent, wonderful. We seem to have messed it up somehow and flipped the meaning of it. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image of his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation thereof before the king." So, at this point, can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar's thinking? Okay, he had forgotten his dream. Now all of a sudden, Daniel starts talking. And he starts revealing these details. And you can just imagine. You got to imagine with me here. Here's Nebuchadnezzar standing there going, "That's right. That's right. And right? Yes, yes, yeah, that's it. That's exactly it. That's exactly what I dreamed. Now I remember." And here's Daniel's going, "It's God in heaven." So now what's this man thinking now that this young man is standing there telling him these tremendous details? So now, I think Nebuchadnezzar absolutely believes he's about to hear exactly what it means. I mean, come on. He just stood there and told him a dream that there's no way possible any other human being could have known that what that dream is, because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember. Okay. Well, as Daniel starts describing, he told him there was this head of gold, and then there was a portion of silver, and then brass, and iron, and then iron and clay. And then there's a stone came and smashed it and destroyed it all. But this stone grew to be a great mountain. So as we move down to 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory." Once again, tossing it in there, God put you there. God raises up, he puts him down. So king, you're there. You are a great king that God has allowed to be a great king. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all, over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Ooh, I bet Nebuchadnezzar's feeling good now. He's represented as gold, the most precious of the metals. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So let's stop again there. Isn't it nice when the Bible, when God interprets the vision, the dream for us? Now, is that perfectly clear? Maybe not. when you just kind of read it at face value, you go, okay, got it. Okay, so there's going to be four kingdoms. And quite frankly, I don't know that Daniel could have given any more detail either, because God had not given him more detail. But this is what he left him with. And so the king was quite satisfied. And we'll see in a minute, the consequences there of what he did. So my challenge today is thanks, Lord, for telling us that there's going to be some kingdoms follow in the set and the other. And if you lived in the day of Nebuchadnezzar, that's probably about all you get to know. But we live a long time after Nebuchadnezzar. He came to his throne around 606 BC. So now that's 2,600 years ago, and there's been a lot of history happen until then. I am not a historian. I'm not the expert at history. But there's plenty of material on this particular part that's pretty obvious, and so we can know a little bit more. And we're going to go through it just briefly, but we're going to go through what these are. The head of gold, we've already been told. That's the Babylonian Empire. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. King, you are that head of gold. And there were a few kings that followed after Nebuchadnezzar. And in the book of Daniel, we see, and Daniel lived to see this, we see Belteshazzar, the last king of the Babylonian kingdom. All right, so he was the last one. And what happened to him? Remember what happened in Daniel 5? He had the handwriting on the wall. Daniel interpreted that dream, and he essentially said, tonight, you'll lose the kingdom and you'll die. And that's exactly what happened. So that was the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Well, who came in? Let's go to Isaiah. You turn over to Isaiah 44. So if you go to Isaiah 44, verse 28, and I'm just going to jump in right there. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. The temple hadn't been destroyed when this was written in Isaiah's day. It was still standing. So it's kind of like, okay, so Cyrus, who's Cyrus? Nobody knew who Cyrus was in the day of Isaiah, but God said, write this about Cyrus, that he's going to lay the foundation of the temple. Huh, that's interesting. And then he continues on, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus, in chapter 5 of Daniel, he was a general of the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Medes and Persians have been rising in power. Nebuchadnezzar had essentially conquered everybody. And now the Medes and Persians, who are a dual kingship, so as you move down from the golden head, you get to the shoulders and arms, and lo and behold, you got two. And so it even represents the dual kingdom. And they literally had two kings, a Mede king and a Persian king. And the name of the Median king was Darius, and the name of the Persian king was Cambyses. Probably not pronounced right. But then Cyrus was the son of Cambyses, so he was a Persian. But Cyrus was the general, if you will, that came in and took the city of Babylon. And I just read some stuff recently. It was very fascinating the way it was built, and these leaved gates and these brass gates. One, part of the reason, the way Cyrus got into the city, and Babylon was built, it was a phenomenal city. They could do six chariots along the walls, on top of the walls, huge, huge walls. And then there were inner walls. And then the river, Euphrates, runs through the city, and they had all kind of walls along both sides of the river with all kind of gates. So they were impenetrable. I mean, they just absolutely could not be conquered. Belteshazzar, showing, now they had been being sieged by the Persians, but Belshazzar, the last king there, was not concerned, and he was throwing this terrible party, and then he stepped over the line and went to got all the vessels that they had gotten from the Jerusalem temple and started drinking their wine out of those and having a blast, and that's when the handwriting came on the wall, and Daniel comes in and says, that's it. God's got your number. You're done. Well, what was happening that night was Cyrus and his armies rerouted the river, or something of that sort. We don't know the exact details, but he rerouted the river and literally walked in up the riverbed and walked through the gates, which they had carelessly left open because they thought it was impossible for anyone to come in. So here's Cyrus fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah a long time beforehand. So Cyrus is fulfilling that he's taking over this kingdom, and he takes it over for the Medo-Persian Empire. And now the golden head is taken down. Now later, Cyrus, a few years later, sure enough, Cyrus is the one who proclaims that the captives can go back to Jerusalem and build the temple, fully fulfilling the prophecy that God gave way back in Isaiah. God always fulfills His word. He always keeps His word. It's so fascinating here because we have history that we can go back and go, that history does not validate the Bible. The Bible is true because it's the Bible that God gave it to us. However, we can go to our other history and go, wow, isn't that neat? All this stuff we've been shown that it's just like what the Bible said it was. Of course it is, because God said it was. And so if there's a discrepancy, I'll stick with the Bible. I may not have all the facts, I may not be able to put all the pieces in place. Many people have studied, many people have gone into great depth. There's lots of books out there if you want to get into it. But ultimately, over and over and over and over again throughout history, people are continually going, that's exactly what God said in the Bible. So in this scenario, we do have enough history to show that's exactly what happened. And so Cyrus comes in and takes it. Now, Cyrus doesn't immediately get set up from what we learn outside of the scriptures. He didn't immediately set himself up as the king. Instead of the Medo-Persians, Darius was the senior guy, if you will, and so he steps in as a king. Well, that's important for us to understand because as soon as we flip over to chapter 4, let me backtrack on that one. Let's hold off on that a second. So, but Darius is set up as the first king, and then about 2 years later, he dies. But in like about the same time, Cyrus's father, Cambyses, also dies. Well, Cyrus steps up. He becomes the one king now, pulls the Medo-Persian rule under a single king, and becomes the king. Now, it was very, very important that it happened at that timing because 70 years was up. 70 years was up of the captivity. It was time for the captives to go back. God had already prophesied that and said that that's what would have to happen, or that was the timing of everything. Plus, if you continue reading through Daniel, he sees the 70 years. Jeremiah had already prophesied the 70 years, and I'm not going to get into the 70 years tonight. But that was already prophesied that they would only be there for 70 years and they could go back. So the timing of all of that had to line up so that Cyrus, who was foretold in Isaiah, would be the one to send them back. He had to get to the throne. And so both of those kings died. He goes to the throne and he sets them up, and he's very, very friendly and good to the Jews and allows them to go back. All right. So then through the Medo-Persian, they're the silver, not as strong and powerful as the gold, but nevertheless, they became the leaders of that part of the world, at least. And through, there were several Dariuses, so it gets a little bit confusing, but there were more than one Darius, because later you see the next Darius that had to put Daniel in the lion's den. No, I'm sorry. That was actually the first Darius. He put Daniel in the lion's den because of the... Remember that everyone came and said, hey, we're going to make you very powerful, and no one can pray to anyone except you for the next 30 days. And so sure enough, Daniel prays anyway to God. And so he has to be thrown in the lion's den. Of course, they can't harm Daniel because he serves the Almighty God. And his God is plenty great. And Darius was very mournful of that and was regretful of that. But nevertheless, the Medo-Persian were under the type of rules. They even the king couldn't break his own rules. That's the type of legal system they had. And so he had to follow through with it because it had already been made a rule. So a law. And so now he throws all them in and they get devoured. All the other rulers, they get devoured. And then once again, Daniel's exalted to be the lead. Okay. So meanwhile, you go through various and sundry different kings of the silver of the Medo-Persian rule, all the way down to the last Persian king, which was also named Darius, but not the same one. And so at this point, though, in the book of Daniel, as you're reading through, you'll kind of deviate a little bit to Daniel chapter 8, where you have another vision, which we won't go into great depth, but essentially it was a ram with two horns. Well, the ram with the two horns was the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, who conquers the ram with the two horns? The he-goat. The he-goat is the Greeks. And who was the leader of the Greeks that went around conquering the world very, very quickly and viciously? Alexander the Great. So again, another well-known figure in history that we know that absolutely fits this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. So here's this third kingdom. So you had the gold, the silver, and now you're down to the brass. Each one's a little lesser of a kingdom from a power and complete rule. And the brass kingdom didn't even last as long. It wasn't quite so long, but Alexander the Great comes in with great power, very viciously, very fast, and goes and wipes out and conquers everything very quickly. So then now the brass kingdom is in place. So he only reigned for relatively few years, and what happens after he dies? Now it's split into four. And so now there are four kingdoms that were set up underneath him, that each of the people who came in there ruled Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. And then in relatively short time, really it came down to two primary powers of Syria and Egypt, so the northern and the southern, in which we have yet other chapters that go through another vision that Daniel has talking about those two kingdoms and the power and might struggle between them. So they last, of course, now we're down here to, let's see. So we're down to the belly and thighs, and that's the Greek kingdom. And so then who conquers the Greeks? Well, in 30 BC, who comes in but the Romans? And now the Romans are these legs of iron. And that's the way, that's very representative of the way Rome ruled the earth, is with power of iron. And you're very strong and very vicious. And so now Rome steps in. And so so far we're going directly what God showed this godless king. For some reason, God saw fit to give Nebuchadnezzar a vision of a dream of the kingdoms that would follow through. I found that very intriguing that he would go to give that to a godless man. Now, he gave Daniel a lot of visions, which, by the way, If you go over to chapter 7, now Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And lo and behold, those four are these same four kingdoms. Very different descriptions. It's not gold and silver and brass and iron this time. Now it's a lion and a bear and a leopard and ten horn beast. And so what's that? Yes, an eagle. And then that ends up with a ten horns as well. So God gave Daniel one perspective on it, but he gave Nebuchadnezzar this perspective. Now, people have some different perspectives on this one, but it makes sense to me that here's this king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has conquered the world, and he sees from the world's view, the Gentile world's view, that of mighty power. He sees kingdoms as gold and silver and precious metals and great statues, and yet now when Daniel starts seeing the visions, now God's starting to point out what's happening with the Jews. Because that's God's ultimate design is where do the Jews fit in and where are they going to fit in? And so now he's starting to shape things for Daniel and giving him an understanding from the Jews' perspective and where they're going. And so he seems to have a very different perspective of what kingdoms look like. You know, these beasts and even the lion starts off with some wings and they're ripped off and the description, we can't go all throughout all of Daniel tonight, but essentially that's that picture of Nebuchadnezzar becoming a beast and being raised back up to power after he loses his mind and then exalts God in chapter 4. Okay, so here we are. The Bible's walking through these things that we can go back in history and say, yeah, that's exactly what we see throughout history. And then even in the Roman Empire, remember, there's only two legs, but the Roman Empire was eventually split into the East and the West, with the East with the capital over in Constantinople and the Western in Rome. And so now you even see, you know, Rome breaking out and, again, following very much the image that we see here. And it goes down to the feet. And when you get down to the feet and the toes, it's kind of a mixture now of clay and iron as the Roman Empire falls apart. And then in both the chapter 7 and the chapter 2, we kind of get to a point where we go, huh, that doesn't seem to have happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Revelation's all about a lot of stuff that hasn't happened yet. And lo and behold, you get to Revelation and you start seeing very similar things that are described in Daniel that are told about, again, to John on the Isle of Patmos as he gets the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so then they talk about these ten toes, who are ten kingdoms, and then this deep beast with ten horns. And so at some point in Revelation, there's talked about this federation of ten kings that are going to rise up, have power for an hour, and then this one small horn is going to rise up, the Antichrist, and he's going to be more powerful than all of those, and that's you get into to the beast giving power to the Antichrist and moving into the end times. Daniel sets us up for all of that stuff and leads us right down to it. But we just get down now to the bottom of the statue and you know, we're kind of like, okay, I don't think that's happened yet. But getting down to the feet isn't the end of the vision, is it? That's not the end. Now what happens? Now you have this great stone that is cut out of the rock without hands and it crashes into this image, his feet, and the whole image is crushed to powder, dispersed, is no more. So whatever this stone is going to just annihilate all these kingdoms and be far greater than any of these can possibly be. And then it's going to grow into a large mountain and rule over all the earth. So now we have a picture, and Daniel was given this picture of Christ coming as the stone and setting up his millennial kingdom, which will rule over all the earth and conquer all the other powers that be. So already Daniel has seen all the way to the end of the millennial. And I don't know what God truly allowed him to fully understand, but he had visions throughout the rest of the book, and we see that he was given phenomenal insights, some of which he couldn't even write. You know, John wasn't able to write everything, and they're just things that God showed these faithful men who were willing to spend time in prayer and fasting and searching of the scriptures, and God revealed wisdom and knowledge to them. I don't think there's other visions for us to get. You know, we have the Holy Scriptures, and so we're not seeking after new wisdom, new visions, new prophecies. But this is such a full book, And there's so much of it we don't even understand because we just haven't taken the time to get through it all. And then when you go and dive into something else, you think, wow, that's pretty neat. I had never seen that before. You've heard pastors say that over and over. And he's been preaching for 50 years. So it's an endless book. There's just always something else to learn. Well, if we were found faithful, following wholly after God, and then we pour ourselves into prayer and study and studying to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, you know, and we pour ourselves into that, seeking God, then he'll open up his word to us. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And so when we go into the word, he's more than happy to reveal things to us and show us these great truths. So again, I think prophecy is very important. And I really can't go into all the rest of what I wanted to talk about tonight just due to time. But let me just kind of give you this synopsis real quick. The whole idea of prophecy, and I'll be the first to admit, you know, throughout my life, that has not been my focus. I haven't spent a lot of time and energy reading it. Some people pour themselves into it, write the books, and you know, it's kind of neat to go, wow, where'd you get all that? Well, they had to study. You know, it didn't come easy. They had to learn a lot and study. But there are a lot of people who have done that work. Well, why is prophecy even important? I mean, it would be much easier to say, well, let me go to the book of John, the Gospel of John. I agree. It's a phenomenal book. It's great. Matter of fact, for a young believer, it's one of the first places I want to send them and say, just read this. Get to know Jesus. But there's a lot more Bible. There's a ton of prophecy in the Bible. Why is it important? We just showed a few things that even in Isaiah, he already knew about Cyrus, who didn't come around for a long time. And then Alexander the Great. Now, he didn't name him by name, but he was already known long before he ever lived. So some of those things are important. And then throughout Scripture, all right, we referenced this morning, back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his people will go into another land and be a captive for 400 years, and then in the fourth generation, they'd be delivered out. Well, if you look through Moses' generations, amazing. He's the fourth generation. Fascinating. God always fulfills his word. And so as we look at prophecy, and then how many prophecies throughout the prophets that we have talk about the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. You know, many prophets came along and told them, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is exactly what's going to happen. And it always happened. And so then as we look back and go, God always fulfilled his word. And then we just went through the Christmas season. How many scriptures talk about the coming Messiah? There are many. I've gone through a whole list of those before. And even within his last week, I think there's something like 16 very precise, distinct prophecies that were fulfilled just within the last week of Jesus walking this earth in great detail. And so when we read those things, we go, wow, that's impressive. And one, it's just an awe factor, okay? I mean, it's just fascinating that God would fulfill all those things when you start reading them. There are things that have not happened yet that are written in the Bible. So if we can look back and see that all this stuff is true and has happened, then we look forward and we go, of course it's going to happen. There's absolutely no reason to doubt it. Okay, just like Daniel, maybe he didn't know Alexander's name. Maybe he didn't know how many men were in his army. Okay, God didn't choose to give him those details. He could have, just like he chose to give Cyrus's name. Just like he chose to give details about Cyrus coming in and going through the leaved gates and the brass gates. He gave specific details that as you go back and look and go, ha, God gave very detailed. And so as he talks to us in the book of Revelation, and as Jesus himself said, I'm coming back, you can absolutely believe it because God said it. I read in one place, and as I try to zip through my mind of the things that God's taught me through life, I have no reason to doubt that this is true. Feel free to try to check it out. But Christianity is really set apart, biblical Christianity is set apart in prophecy. It just kind of stands alone because God is the God that already knew. And so he, from the beginning all the way through, he started proclaiming the Messiah in Genesis 3. And all the way through, you can follow it all the way through the Bible, where God constantly set up this this thread of redemption for mankind, all the way up to the final end, eternity. It's hard to call end eternity, isn't it? Because eternity doesn't end. We can't comprehend without time. God put us in a time and place that has time, and that's how we measure reality. Well, God is not bound by time. There will be a point when time will be no more. And so then it will go into all eternity. And so we have every reason to absolutely believe that it's true. All right. So then how do I wrap up here? Let me wrap up with this. Let's finish the chapter. There's only a couple verses left, a few verses. Verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. So one just kind of note here, normally we see, oh, why wasn't Daniel saying, don't worship me, don't worship me? Well, I think he did, which is why Nebuchadnezzar responds that, okay, I get it, your God gave you this information, and God allowed you to reveal this to me. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So what are the consequences now of him being able to interpret this dream by the power of God? One was Daniel, God's man, was exalted in the kingdom, and he brought his three friends with him. So here, just like Joseph, he's put in charge of all of Babylon. He's made the ruler of all of Babylon. That was a phenomenal kingdom. And here's this little Jew, captive, put in charge of all of Babylon. From man's perspective, that makes no sense whatsoever. Just like putting Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. Both the greatest kingdoms of their time. God, you just can't keep up with the things that God wants to do. The second thing is King Nebuchadnezzar saw the might of Almighty God, and he had to acknowledge it. He said out loud that of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Now, unfortunately, at this time, we don't see Nebuchadnezzar saying, my God. He's saying, your God. So Nebuchadnezzar has not come to grips to be a follower of this great and mighty God. But he is seeing that he is the more powerful God. Nebuchadnezzar was not I called him a godless man, and yet he was not, it's not that he didn't have his gods. Babylon was full of gods. You know, yet another one of those kingdoms that they're very religious. They had their gods. So they understood the spiritual aspects of life. And now, God, it's just like on Mount Carmel when Elijah establishes, let's find out which God is the most powerful. Well, here, Nebuchadnezzar just saw that Daniel's God was the most powerful. And so it was made perfectly clear. Now, unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image, and that's when he had the fiery furnace, and then later he has another vision, and Daniel has to say, O king, that's you, and you're going to be destroyed, and you're going to go be like a beast of the field and for 7 years, and you know, he was kind of sad to tell him, because I think he really thought Nebuchadnezzar ought to believe in the Almighty God by now, because he's seen him great and powerful. So the same Nebuchadnezzar not only saw Daniel interpret the dream, now he also saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive the fiery furnace, and yet he still was a prideful man. Power is a very hard thing to overcome. When you get in a position of power, it's very hard not to be prideful. And that's why when you go back through history, when men or women get in a great powerful position, you just see pride creep in there so quickly. And then, of course, we deal with pride at every level. So he didn't, he obviously didn't listen to all of Daniel's counsel, though he did set him up over Babylon. He obviously still ran things himself to a large degree. The other thing is these other wise men, and I don't know how many there were, but my understanding is it's quite a court,
of this king, that they were all spared. Their lives were spared because there was a godly man there that believed in God. I think throughout history, again, God has done that many times. He'll often put a true man or woman of God in the midst of those who don't believe, and the unbelievers will benefit by having them there if they live for God and if they're truly wholly following after God. They just get the benefit of having someone around. That doesn't get them saved, mind you, unless they turn to the living God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will benefit. So then the other aspect of this is God takes us through grades, if you will. It's easy for us to comprehend school. You know, you have to pass first grade. You know, you have to learn to read. You have to learn to write. You have to learn your arithmetic. And then you get advanced through the grades if you do it right. All right? Too much advancement sometimes without the grades. But nevertheless, you advance. Well, God, you can kind of picture God doing the same thing. Here's Daniel. He passed the first grade when he stood up and said, I can't take the king's meat and his wine. Ah, so he made a wise choice. He stood alone and God exalted him. Great. But God wasn't through with him. He had great things in store for Daniel. So he had to keep stretching him and growing him and his companions too. Well, then he takes him through and lets him interpret this dream. Daniel could have gotten very prideful, could he not? I mean, now he's wearing the gold, chains and stuff, and he's sitting in high places. He's sitting at the king's gate. He could have easily gotten very, very prideful. But we don't see that at all. That is not the picture we see. He truly believed in the Almighty God. So now God's taking him through that. So now he's passed another test. Well, later we see his friends passing the test by going into the fire and coming out unburned. And then we see Daniel passing the test in revealing dreams to Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. And then we see him passing the test of praying, even though he knew that the judgment was he had to go to the lion's den. So God just takes him through these various points in his life. And then as at the end, the whole second half of the book of Daniel, we start seeing Daniel's visions, Daniel's understandings of all these things so great that it left him just literally speechless and powerless because he had been shown such great and mighty things. So when we are willing to pass the tests that God gives us as they come along, then God can move us on to other things. Sometimes there are little things in life. You know, can I speak when he tells me to speak? Can I be quiet when he tells me to be quiet? Can I do something he tells me to do? But God, it's hard. I know, but just throw your legs out of bed and get up and go read the Bible. Okay. Obedience. He's just asking obedience. Do the next thing he tells you to do and let him decide where he's going to take you. So that's one lesson we take away from here. One, the importance of prophecy, that we have an almighty God that knows history, knows the future, and anything he says will come to pass. That's an absolute takeaway from this. And then the other one is, let's be like Daniel. Let's be like Caleb, people who follow wholly after the Lord and let God choose where he's going to take us and put us in life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you once again for tremendous examples from Scripture. Lord, I thank you for setting up Daniel working through him and revealing great secrets through him. And Lord, I just thank you for preserving it for us. Lord, we also recognize that there's things in life that we need to obey you in, to follow you in, to stand firm on. And Lord, we want to do that. And so I just pray that even in these next few moments that you'd bring something to our mind, anything that needs to be dealt with, anything that we need to trust you for. And Lord, we just want to be known as people that truly believe in the greatest God, the only one true God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.